254837 and is certified as lender.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can do that by calling us if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or anything related thereunto. Or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express from that of the host, feel free to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we will get to your call as soon as we can. We have some lines open right now if you want to call at this time. For those of you listening in the Santa Cruz area, I have a meeting every Thursday night here in the area, in Soquel, actually, California. And this is held in the building that belongs to the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. We're going through the book of Acts together, teaching verse by verse. If you're interested in that study, if you'd like to meet people who listen to this program and come to that meeting, I know they'd like to meet you. I would. And that meeting is at 7 o'clock every Thursday night. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. 7 o'clock tonight and every Thursday night. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California. If you'd like to join us, you'd certainly be welcome there. I think you'd probably enjoy the gathering and enjoy meeting some people like yourself who listen to this program and think it's okay. All right? Not everyone does, by the way, think it's okay, but it is in the minds of some, and some of those people show up, and you might want to meet some of those people. They're unusual people. We're going to talk first today to Tom from Monterey, California, our Catholic friend who's been calling me for probably 10 years. Hi, Tom.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. Well, one thing's for sure, I need to go through and organize my Bible. I'm looking at it right now. I got notes sticking out all over the place. So,
little sticky notes? Huh? You have sticky notes?
No, well, I do have sticky notes, but a lot of it's just paperwork that I've mostly from calling you, which is a good thing. So it makes me search my Bible, and that's exactly why I'm calling back. So
that's great.
When I bring topics up and we debate them over the air, you bring up very legitimate questions, and one of them has to do with a debate we did about the Eucharist that Catholics believe in, what John 6 talks about, Jesus saying, I am the bread of life.
Right.
And you mentioned that, well, Jesus said a lot of things, that he was the cornerstone, he's the gate, he's the good shepherd, he's the door and whatnot. And so I have finally taken a chance to look at some of those, and I see a very marked difference between what Jesus talks about in John 6 in his teaching there, and then in the Last Supper in Matthew 26. In all of the comparisons that I look up for, like the door and the gate and whatnot, the way he's talking, he seems that the people understand what he's talking about. That you know, I am the gateway into heaven. You know, open the door and come on inside, that kind of thing. And the reason I say that is because in all of those that I looked up, he doesn't say. He doesn't hold on to a door and say, this is me. He says, I am the door. And in John 6, he says, you know, I am the bread of life. And then he holds up a piece of bread. And he doesn't actually say it there, but in Matthew, when he actually does the Last Supper with the disciples in the upper room, he actually holds up a piece of bread and he says, "This is me, basically. This is my flesh and this is my blood." He holds up wine. He actually is taking that to a next step, that he's not saying, "Hey, this is not a, I don't know what the word is, euphemism, maybe? No.
Or a metaphor.
A metaphor, thank you. He's not saying it as a metaphor anymore. He's changed it now. And even in John 6, where we've talked before, the disciples start to grumble about it and say, "Well, you know, how can he give us his flesh to eat?" And he goes all the way to the point where, you know, they leave, and Jesus doesn't even stop them. He just says, you know, he turns to the 12 and he says, "What about you? You want to leave too?" And they're like, you know, "Well, who should we go to?" So that's one of the points. So if you wanted to comment on that.
I'm going to have to disagree with you about one thing, and that is that you said in many of the cases, or most of the cases where Jesus spoke of using metaphors,
uh-huh.
the people understood that he was using a metaphor. I don't think that's necessarily the case. When he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," Nicodemus understood him to be referring to a literal, physical birth and said, "What, must a man go into his mother's womb and be born again?" And when he told the woman at the well that he'd give her living water, she said, "Well, you don't have a bucket or a rope. How are you going to, this well is deep, how are you going to get the water out?" And repeatedly, Jesus used that kind of metaphor. He said to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep." And they said, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll get better." And Jesus said, "Well, he's really dead."
Sure.
You know, and so I think there are many examples in the book of John of people not understanding the metaphors Jesus was using.
Mm-hmm.
And John chapter 6, I think, is an example of that. And it's true that Jesus did let people go away misunderstanding. But that's because Jesus, I think, was not looking to gather as big a crowd as possible. He had a big crowd. I think he was trying to thin the crowd to those who were willing to follow him no matter what, no matter how much they misunderstood what he was saying or how offensive their understanding of it was. He was looking for people who were going to follow him unconditionally. And when he said to the 12, you know, "Are you also going to go away?" They said, "Well, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." It's interesting, after all that talk about the bread and the bread of life, his body being bread and
mm-hmm.
and his blood being drink, they didn't say, "Well, to whom shall we go? Where else can we get this? Where else can we eat your body and drink your blood than with you?" But they said, "No, you have the words of eternal life." Now, you and I, of course, have talked about the Eucharist quite a bit and this passage over the years. And one thing I'd point out to you is that Jesus did give them opportunity to understand. That doesn't mean they would, because let's face it, there's three different times in his ministry that the Gospels record that he directly told them he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified and rise again the third day, and they didn't understand him when he spoke in quite literal terms,
mm-hmm.
much less when he was metaphorical. But
right.
But I believe in John 6 and verse 63, where he said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. I think he is basically telling them that it is his words and the spiritual life that comes through his words that he's referring to as the food. I mean, he himself is the word of God in the flesh, in the body. Therefore, his body was the embodiment of God's word. And when he spoke his word, that gives life. And if people would eat that word and drink it, if they would, in other words, imbibe it, consume it, receive it into themselves, then they would have life. And that's what I understand he was saying to them.
And that's where we disagree on that, because the way I read it is Peter says, you know, to whom shall we go? And you have the words of life. Well, what was the words that he just said? He just said that if you eat my body and my blood and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. I mean, he's obviously, Jesus didn't say things for no reason. He said them for our salvation and to be with him through eternity. And so to me, when he says, you know, your words are what's important. Yeah, well, what did he just say? He just went through that. And again, if he was just talking symbolic, then why would he not stop those people? And I know we've talked about this before, where you pretty much say, well, Jesus wanted just strong followers, not wishy-washy people. Well, I think that a lot of us are damned then, because I think that Jesus doesn't want to let anybody go. He would, you know, beg people, they come back. I'm talking symbolic here. And all through the way I read that, the people just seem to get stronger and stronger about, you know, how can anybody give us his flesh to eat? We're not going to eat his flesh. And Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking about. If they were mistaken, he would have corrected them. But obviously, to me, the way I read it, they understood correctly, and he just said, hey, if you're not going to follow what I say, my words, then, well, I guess you don't want to be one of my followers. So,
well, let me ask you this, Tom. So according to your understanding, what Jesus was saying is that you, in order to have eternal life, must eat the host and drink from the cup of the Eucharist, presumably in the Roman Catholic Church where it's served, and then you'll have life. And this was offensive to the people, so they'd leave Jesus over that because they didn't want to eat a wafer and didn't want to drink a sip of wine?
Well, obviously, it must have been.
They ate bread and drank wine at every meal. Why would they say, okay, that's the last straw, Jesus. If you want us to eat this bread and you want us to drink this wine, and that's going to be required, then, we followed you this far, but we just can't go this far. We're not going to eat any bread
and
wine.
That's why it has to be, to me, taken literally, because otherwise Jesus would have said in John 6:60, and says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And Jesus knows what's going on in the minds of these people. He even read their thoughts earlier on in here. And Jesus, through this, he just keeps getting stronger and stronger. And we even talked about how he gets to the end. He says, hey, you have to gnaw on my bones and chew
okay,
on them.
Yeah.
And
we've gone over this part. Right. Let me phrase the matter this way, if I could, Tom.
Sure.
You and I both believe that the people misunderstood Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because they thought when he said eat my flesh and drink my blood that he was talking about tearing pieces of muscle off his bones, mm-hmm, and handing it to them to eat it like cannibals.
Right.
And to drink his blood out of his veins. Now you and I both agree that he wasn't talking about that. You believe he was talking about eating actually a piece of bread and a sip of wine, which would be essentially become his body and blood. I believe that he's referring to imbibing his word. Now, and following his words. Now, you said that my view is not likely to be correct because Jesus let them go away misunderstanding. Presumably, if he had clarified it, they wouldn't have gone away. Well, how does this affect your view? If in your view, he was basically what he's referring to is eating bread and drinking wine, mm-hmm, which in your view becomes his body and blood. Okay.
Well,
so why didn't he explain that to them before they left? That way they wouldn't leave, right? I mean, who's going to leave over a meal? I mean, in fact, the reason they came to him was that he had fed them with bread and fishes the previous day.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if he was, and they wanted more. So if he was actually saying to them, listen, to have life in you, you need to eat some bread and drink some wine. This is going to be my body and my blood, but you got to eat this bread and drink this wine. And they say, no way, we're not going to do that. And if he realizes that they're misunderstanding and all they need to be told is that he's really referring to eating bread and wine, which they shouldn't object to, why didn't he clarify that? See, I believe that if his meaning was, really, all you have to do is eat bread and drink wine, then clarifying that would have caused no one to leave. Who would leave? Everyone likes to eat bread and drink wine. But if he was saying, you have to keep my words, you have to let my words dwell within you and nourish you and guide you and give you life, well, that's costly because his words are somewhat difficult to obey at times. They require sacrifice. And I think that what he was saying truly was something difficult. I think if he had explained clearly what he was talking about, they still would have left, the ones who left, because he was calling upon them to do something that was against their wishes. And whereas if he was saying what you're saying, just eat some bread and drink some wine, I don't imagine anyone would leave over that. That's exactly what they wanted to do.
But he doesn't say that. He says, this is my flesh, although he's holding up a piece of bread.
So what? I mean, so what? So when you eat a host in your church and drink, now do you drink from the cup these days? In the old days, okay. All right. So in your mind, you're eating the body and blood of Jesus, but to your palate and your tongue, it's just bread and it's just wine. In other words, you're not tasting the saltiness of human blood.
Right.
You're not eating some kind of meaty human flesh. I mean, the experience to you is no more unpleasant than eating a cracker and drinking a sip of wine. So why would anyone object to that?
And again, I would say that Jesus is trying to, he's talking about, we'd have to go clear back into the Passover sacrifice, that the Lamb of God, and we've talked about how.
Well, no. We don't need to go over that. We've done it many times. But more than that, the Jews he was talking to didn't object to that either.
Mm-hmm.
If he had said, "Now listen, I'm just talking about taking a Passover, and you're going to taking this Passover, it's going to be very much like the Passover you've taken all your lives. The only difference is, in a way that you cannot sense.
Mm-hmm.
Once you've eaten this bread and drunk this wine, it's going to actually become my body and my blood. You won't have any sensation of that at all, but that's just something very supernatural that's going to happen." Well, I mean, if he explained it in terms of the Passover or whatever, that should even make it more agreeable to them. They were Passover keeping Jews. Tom, we've got other callers. In fact, our lines are full, but.
Okay.
And you and I are going to talk a lot in the future.
I know. One thing just about the metaphors that you had brought up. You talked about how people misunderstood a lot of his metaphors, but I was bringing up the metaphors he used for himself, not for something else. He never does hold up, like I say, a door when I am the gate or something like that. He never points to a gate and says, that's me. John 6 he does, and No,
he doesn't. He does not in John 6.
Well, he does pick up, he says, this is my...
No, he doesn't. In John 6 he does not. That's what he said at the Last Supper.
Okay.
In John 6 he's preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum after he'd fed the 5,000 the previous day, and they came looking for food, and he didn't have any for them. And he said, don't seek the food that perishes, but seek the food that leads to eternal life, which comes down from heaven. And he went on to talk about, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood and so forth. But he didn't hold up any food for them on that occasion.
Well, that's even better.
It makes it just like his other metaphors.
That makes it better on my part, I would think, and I'll have to reread this again. But if he does not hold up a piece of bread, then the people who left had no idea that it was bread that he was, physical.
Exactly.
Bread.
Exactly, and if you're correct,
eating my flesh. Okay.
Yeah, precisely. And if that is the case, then why did he let them go without explaining to them? I'm really talking about bread here. I'm not talking about the meat that's on my bones here. Why didn't he clarify that? I mean, what I'm saying
is the body and blood of Christ. Even if it comes in the form of bread and wine, it is the body and blood of Jesus.
Okay, but what I'm saying is that they would not find the act objectionable.
Mm-hmm.
If he was calling upon them to do nothing more than what you do every Sunday morning in the Catholic Church,
mm-hmm.
there's nothing about that that anyone would find innately objectionable.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I take bread and wine when I take communion,
mm-hmm.
and I don't believe it's the literal body and blood of Jesus.
Right.
But if it was, it wouldn't make any difference to me. I mean, that is to say, it wouldn't change anything about it. My experience of the thing would be no different. I mean, let it become the body and blood of Jesus once it's in me. That's fine with me. It doesn't matter. In other words, if Jesus is calling us in John 6 to simply take the Eucharist, and that's what he's talking about, then there's absolutely nothing about it that is difficult, unpleasant, or objectionable. And it doesn't seem like he should have let them go off offended like that, if what he was saying was nothing more objectionable than that, and they were misunderstanding him.
But see, I understand where you're coming from, but I'm looking at it on the other side, that Jesus is not correcting them, and he's saying it is my body and blood that you have to eat, and they're saying, hey, I'm not going there. So that's just the way I look at it, and I understand where you're coming from, but I take it as Jesus doesn't correct them and say, hey, it is my body and blood, but it's just in the form of a bread. He's saying, no, this, you actually have to eat my body and eat my, and drink my blood. And they can't accept it and they leave. And
okay, Tom, I'm going to let you have the last word on that.
And I just want to say real quickly, the question yesterday about the Ten Commandments,
yeah.
It is in our Bible the way it shows in the Protestant Bible, but in the Catechism is where they changed it. And they actually,
right.
they actually consolidate the one about the graven
images.
They put that in, so two of them are in that one, and then they take the last one in there, they split that one, the one about the husband and wife.
Coveting.
Yeah.
Coveting, yeah. All right.
Very good.
Thank you, Tom.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Mike, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. And, Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for letting me be on the show. It's a pleasure to be here. I've been listening to you for the past couple months or so. I just found your radio station, and I've really enjoyed it. Last Tuesday, you got a car calling in talking about his friend who's a Mormon.
Yeah.
And you guys talked about a few of the doctrines the Mormons teach. And I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, so I'm a Mormon.
Uh-huh.
And so
glad to have you with us.
A lot of the things you said were accurate. Some of them were partially accurate, and then some of them were completely false. And so, like, I know that there's no way you could possibly know everything about every religion out there, so I thought I'd call in and just correct a few things.
Good. Please do.
All right, so there are quite a few things you said, but the things that kind of stood out to me, you're talking about that according to your understanding, you weren't sure if we believe in hell or not, and we do believe in hell. We believe in kind of two versions of hell. One, there's a temporary place where those who don't know Jesus Christ or those who rejected Jesus Christ go to, and then there's also a permanent hell that's reserved for Satan, his angels, and also for all those who had a knowledge of Christ, and with that knowledge still rebelled against him. So we believe there is a hell.
Is that also, now I understood, and you would know more than I, but I had always understood that the Mormons believe there are three levels of heaven, and
yeah,
that virtually that virtually everybody gets to one of those three.
Not everybody, but most people, yeah.
Okay.
So, yeah, we believe in that. And, like, it'd be great to debate on some of these things sometime, but I know there's lots of callers waiting, so there's one thing I do want to challenge you on that you talked about, but we'll get to that in a little bit.
Okay.
The second thing, I think you got us confused with Jehovah's Witnesses when you're talking about how we ostracize people if they leave the church. That's not true at all. Like, my grandma left the church. My brother, he didn't really leave the church all the way, but, you know, kind of partially. And, like, the doctrine we teach is that always love them and, you know, be there for them. They're still our friends or our family or whatever. And if they want to come back to church, then they're always welcome at church.
Mike, are you aware of how many Mormon couples have been counseled to break up because one member would not become a Mormon? And the Mormon member was told by the elders and the leaders of the church to divorce their spouse.
Mm-hmm.
There's quite a large number.
Well, I really wouldn't be surprised if that was true. But
that's
I know
the ultimate ostracism.
The
yeah, that's the ultimate ostracism when you have to even ostracize your own spouse. But, you know, you may be right. I mean, there may be many Mormons who have ceased to be Mormons and they are still loved and you know, not ostracized by their families or whatever. It's true the Jehovah's Witnesses are more the shunners than the Mormons are in that respect. But I think what I was talking about, how that came up, was that we're talking about how difficult it is for a person who is a Mormon or, frankly, a member of any church that they've been raised in to consider objectively any evidence against their viewpoint. Because, among other things, there's not only issues of pride and so forth, of not wanting to be wrong, but there's also the matter of acceptance in the group, that if most of your social network, and maybe your family too, are all involved in this group, and they will disapprove of you leaving the group. Now, ostracism may not be absolute, but disapproval is, I mean, a person is a Mormon, or for that matter, a Catholic or a Baptist or a Pentecostal, if their whole family is in that movement, and if all their friends are, and if that's where they've been since they were children, the very idea of considering that they could be wrong, it must be, I would think, a fairly terrifying thing to think about, because, you know, if, yeah, I mean, and that's pretty much what I was talking about. I didn't mean to say that the Mormons fully shun everybody who leaves their church.
Yeah, I agree with that. Like, it would be hard for me to leave the church, even if, I mean, I'm sure it would be hard if I had doubts and wanted to leave the church. It would be, you know, kind of scary to tell my friends and family. But
yeah.
But the doctrine of the church is, the official doctrine of the church, things the apostles teach, not that it always happens, of course, just like Christ does a lot of things and it doesn't always happen, but is that we're loving to those who leave the church, those that are in the church, and, you know, we treat them with respect, and that they're always invited to come back. Then another thing you were talking about, actually, it wasn't you that said it, it was the caller said that his friend told him this. He said that if you don't believe in Joseph Smith, that you'll be damned. And to explain that doctrine's, it's somewhat accurate. You would go to the temporary place before the resurrection. But to give you an example of why we believe that, like my grandma, for example, she's a Christian. And she says she believes in Jesus Christ, but she doesn't really believe most of the Bible. And so most Christians, I think, would say, well, okay, it's okay you believe in Jesus Christ, but if you're rejecting the Bible, those are the words of Christ, and so you're rejecting Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe Joseph Smith as a prophet, then of course it seems silly to have to believe in the things he taught. But if you believe that he was teaching the things of Christ, then it's obvious that you have to believe the revelations that come from him to receive all the blessings that Christ has to offer. So that's what we believe on that, and I know you guys don't believe he's a prophet, so of course it seems silly to have to believe that his prophecies were true and that his authority was of God. But that's our teaching on that.
Fair enough.
And then the thing I wanted to challenge you on, real quickly, if we have a little bit of time, is you're talking about how we receive revelation, how we view communication with God, and how we know which things are right and which things are not right. And you kind of downplayed...
the witness?
You downplayed what we call revelation as being heartburn. Do you remember that?
I said the burning bosom may be a revelation from God, or it may be nothing other than heartburn. Right.
Yeah, exactly. And so I just wanted to talk about a few of the doctrines that we teach about revelation and that are in the Bible also. And my testimony of the Lord and the Savior is not based on indigestion, like, that's for sure. And 2 Timothy, the Lord describes, he talks about the, or not the Lord, Paul describes kind of the wickedness of the last days. And he lists a whole bunch of things that they're going to prevail in the last days. And among those things, he says that people, in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, from such turn away. And then in verse 7, he talks about people being ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's my conviction that the only way we can know the truth for sure is by revelation from God. Like reading the Bible and finding all the archaeological evidence that supports it and all that, it's really good. It brings down walls. It's really helpful. But in the end, you have a testimony of the Bible because the Lord's revealed that to you. You have a relationship with Christ, and he's revealed that to you. I have a testimony of the Bible for the same reason. And without that testimony, you'll be ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And, I mean, for example, the last caller that called in, you guys were arguing about not kind of what a passage means or something, but you're arguing about things that are really important to salvation. He claimed that you have to eat the blood and flesh of Christ to be saved. And you're claiming that it meant to be, we have to take in the word of Christ. And it always amazes me that, you know, here about 2,000 years after Christ ascended up into heaven, people are still arguing about what you have to do to be saved. Those are the most basic doctrines and the most important doctrines of salvation. And because of the general rejection of modern revelation of direct communication with God, those questions are always going to be there, and people are going to die not knowing the answers. It's only through personal revelation that you can know those answers, and that all these arguments can stop. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And in verse 14, he said, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And it's so important that we learn how to discern things with the Spirit, to discern
okay. through. Let me interject something, Mike. I agree with those things. I agree with what you're saying there. What I don't know is what that has to do with Mormonism. In other words, Pentecostals, Charismatics, Quakers, a lot of Methodists, probably, and probably individuals who are in the Baptist and Lutheran and Episcopalian and Catholic churches, they would all say that they've had revelations. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church has been full of, its history has been full of people claiming to have revelations from God, and Protestants as well claim to have them. And I would myself attribute the fact that I'm a convinced Christian from the fact that I have received also revelation. It says in 1 John chapter 2 that, you know, you don't need any man to teach you because the anointing that dwells in you teaches you of all things. And so I certainly believe those verses that you use, I agree with them. But to say that people will have a form of godliness but deny the power of it, I don't really know what that has to do with Mormonism. There are certainly some Christian denominations, perhaps, that deny the power of God today, but there's a heap of them that don't. I mean, there's a lot of denominations that accept all the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all the power of God, and including revelations from God, as a genuine phenomenon today. So what I'm saying is, you and I both agree that one needs to have revelation, but the problem is, how does one know that the revelation they're receiving is from God and that it's not something else? Because the Bible makes it very clear that there are people who have false revelations. Remember when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, many will say to me that day, "Lord, we prophesied in your name." Now, these people seem to get revelations, but he said, I'll say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So here's people who were not connected with Jesus at all, but they were getting what they believed were true revelations. They thought they were prophets, and they were prophesying his name, but he said, "I never knew you." So what this tells us is that, yes, revelation is absolutely essential. If you don't get personal revelation, you won't know God personally. You can know about God, you can read theology and know all about God, but you won't know him unless he makes himself known through a personal revelation, through regeneration and so forth. Now, I agree with that and you agree with that.
Yep.
Here's the problem. How do we decide when what we are interpreting to be a revelation from God really is, and when it really is not? Because it's quite obvious that many people are mistaken in thinking they're getting revelations from God, when really they're probably getting them from somewhere else. When a Roman Catholic woman in Mexico thinks that she sees a vision of the Virgin Mary, I don't know what you think about that, but I don't think that's a vision from God, especially if it promotes Mariology, Mariolatry, you know. And so, you know, I don't consider it to be a revelation from God, but she does. And, you know, a few days ago, a Christian Scientist called me on the air, and he was talking to me about Mary Baker Eddy and all of her revelations and so forth that she got. And I said, "Well, how do I know that she got revelations from God?" And he said, "Well, she did certain, there are certain miracles and so forth associated with her." Well, I told him, you know, the Mormons claim similar things about Joseph Smith. And now, talking to you, a Mormon, I'd like to say the Christian Scientists claim the same thing about their founder. So I guess what I'm going to say is, what reason can you give that a person should, A, believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet, and B, trust the burning that they get in their bosom when they ask about that? If they say, "God, is Joseph Smith a prophet," and they get a burning in their bosom, how can we know if that's from God or not?
That's a really good question. And first of all, I want to say I do believe that people can receive revelations that seem like that don't have to do with the Bible, that might still be from God, like that woman in Mexico. Perhaps it was a revelation from somewhere else. Perhaps it was from God. But I think, like, for example, the Lord appeared in a burning bush to Moses, which seems somewhat strange and might have been more normal if you think about the different religions he grew up with, like a burning bush, having God talk out of it, might seem normal to him. But the Lord gave him commandments that when he lived by them, they were true. And so that's how he knew it was from God. In John 7, verse 16 through 17, Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." And so I was a missionary for 2 years. I'm still a young guy. I'm like 23 years old. So I definitely don't know the scriptures as well as you do. But as a missionary, something we would always do, the Book of Mormon, it claims to be an ancient record that was distranslated by the prophet Joseph Smith, not that he wrote it, but that there were people on the ancient American continent that knew of Jesus Christ and wrote their testimonies down just like the people in the Bible did. And that Joseph Smith, by the power of God, was able to translate that. And it's a really amazing claim, and it's a pretty unbelievable claim. And
you know what makes it really unbelievable to me is that Joseph Smith claimed to have supernatural assistance from the Urim and the Thummim to translate the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics off the gold plates into the Book of Mormon. But even though King James English was not spoken by anyone for centuries before Joseph Smith's time and since, he translated it into King James English. In fact, there's in the Book of Mormon, he even plagiarized whole blocks of chapters out of the King James Bible. I mean, the whole Sermon on the Mount out of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is just transposed into the Book of Mormon in King James English. Now, what I don't understand is I can understand why the original Mormons might have been mistaken into thinking that Joseph Smith was a real prophet, because the only Bible they had back then in English was the King James, so that it never occurred to them that God doesn't talk in King James English. But nowadays we realize that, you know, God doesn't speak King James English. And so why would he inspire Joseph Smith to translate these ancient Egyptian documents off of gold plates into a form of English that nobody speaks and hasn't spoken for centuries? What's God's reasoning for that?
Okay, I'll answer that question first, then I'll finish the question you asked before. There's not a whole lot known about all the details of how Joseph Smith translated, but it seems like from reading the Book of Mormon that a lot of his own language was in it, and a lot of his understanding of the English language was in it. And he grew up reading the King James Version of the Bible. That's all he had. And just like a translator today, if I'm translating, I was a missionary in Finland, so I speak Finnish. If I'm translating from Finnish to English, I'm gonna say it in my own words, say it the way I would say it, say it the way I'm familiar with it, not the other way around. You know, a lot of times when I don't know a word in Finnish, then I'll use a different word to translate that's similar, that seems like it has the same meaning. And I'm not sure exactly how much Joseph Smith knew when he was translating, if he knew the ideas that were on the pages of the Book of Mormon, if he knew word for word what it said. I don't know, but it seems to me like he knew the ideas and he put it into the language that he understood.
Okay, I'm not trying to give you a hard time. I know you're trying to answer a question I gave you before, and there are other callers. Let me, I don't mean to cut you off too short, but you've, here's what I wanted to say to you. You did give us a certain percentage of the answer, and I think I know what direction it's going. Here's where I'm at. You said, quoting John 17, or John 7, 17, that if anyone wills or wants to do God's will, they will know of the doctrine whether Jesus speaks from God or not. Mm-hmm. Well, no doubt you and I both want to do God's will, and that's why we know that Jesus spoke from God, because those who want to do God's will know that Jesus spoke from God. However, there are a lot of people who want to do God's will who aren't Mormons and have not become convinced that Joseph Smith spoke from God. Now, here's what I said to the Christian scientist who called me a while ago, and to my mind it applies to a Mormon as well. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses warned the Jews that false prophets would come and that they would even give signs and wonders that would come to pass. But he said, if they lead you away from Yahweh, your God, then don't believe them, because the Lord your God is testing you. to see if you love Yahweh with all your heart and soul or not. Now, here's what I would say. The God of Mormonism is not the unique first cause of all things. Mm-hmm. Is that correct?
Well,
He is the God of this world. He's the God of this world, but He's not the God of the universe.
Our doctrine states that just like God is, we can be, and just like we were, God was. And that
right. He was a human.
Becoming one with God, just like God became one and became God.
Okay, see, that's not true. God did not become God. God has always existed. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God, the Bible says. He never was a man. And when Brigham Young came up with the idea that God used to be Adam, it was a wild and heretical idea, and it proved that Brigham Young was not a prophet because he led away from the God of Israel. Mm-hmm. The God of Israel is not someone who was once a man. The God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, it says in Scripture. And so He's been God forever and ever, and always will be. And He's not going to have any rivals. You know, the Mormons who've lived and died after you, or I should say before you, they have not become gods. The Bible says, He says, before me there is no God, neither shall any God be formed after me. So, I mean, God makes it very clear, there's only one God and it's Him. And there's none formed before Him and there's none going to be formed after Him. So if I were to become a Mormon with the hope of becoming a God someday, I'm hoping to have something that God promised would never happen.
Yeah.
And that is that there be another God besides Him formed, and it'd be me.
I'd love to call in a second time and have a whole discussion about this one topic. But just really quickly, I'll read the scripture in Revelations that really explains that. It's Revelations chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. And this is the Lord speaking. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So God's not creating more gods. We're becoming one with him, and we're receiving all of the glory. We're sitting in his throne with him, those that are faithful. And that's
okay, Mormons don't become gods.
We become one with God. So in a sense,
We're already one with God. We're already one with God. I mean, Jesus said that he that loves me, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he is that loves me, and I will love him, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with them. God already dwells with me. I'll see him in a different sense after I die or when Jesus comes back, but I'm not going to become a God any more than I am today. I'm going to become a more perfect person. I'm a human being, and that's what I'm going to be forever. God made human beings to be human beings, and what he's going to make of us is human beings that are perfect human beings when he comes. But the scripture you just gave doesn't say anything contrary to what I believe, but it does say something different than what I think you want it to say. You don't have any scripture that says that we will become gods, and that's where I think we've got a serious problem with saying that Joseph Smith could possibly be a prophet of God. He and Brigham Young, his successor, have led a whole mass of naive people, I guess, into a belief system that follows another God than the God who made the universe, than the God who sent his Son to die for us, than the God who led the children of Israel out of Egypt and gave commands and warned them about false prophets. And the New Testament warns us against false prophets too. So, I mean, just the fact that Joseph Smith claims to be a prophet, that doesn't make him a true prophet. It just means that he now is somebody that we have to look at critically like any prophet. The Bible says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. So we need to judge Joseph Smith if he speaks as a prophet, because the Bible commands us to judge the prophets. Have you judged him? Have you judged him?
I have judged him. And I found
you have.
To be true.
By what criterion did you judge him?
I've judged him by the criteria that Christ said, by keeping
by scripture
that he taught. And
that's not. Jesus didn't say you judge a prophet by keeping the commandments they taught. Do you realize that there are Hindus who teach, if you'd follow their teaching, you'd live just as Christian a life as if you're a Mormon? It's not living a moral life. I realize that that's where Mormonism gets all of its appeal. Mormon people are viewed as very moral and good people, and I'm not going to doubt that that's exactly what they are. But that's not what makes you right in your beliefs, because there are Baptists and Catholics who live righteous lives, just as righteous as any Mormon. And there are some Hindus and Buddhists who do too. So we're not going to determine who's right and wrong in their doctrines by who's living a good life, because people of all religions live a good life.
Every time you've asked me a question, I've begun to answer it, and you've cut me off and asked another
question. That's the format of the show. I can't let you go on for 15 minutes like you would in a home. If you're in my home, I could let you talk for 15 minutes on every question, but I've got people waiting.
So you keep opening these different questions and asking more and more, which makes it impossible for me to answer them all. But
it's frustrating, isn't it?
Later, if there's one thing you want me to talk about next time, I can maybe call in next week. We talk about just one thing and go over that.
That'd be great. That'd be great.
Do you have any preference?
You pick it. Let's talk about how we would judge whether Joseph Smith is a prophet or not.
Okay, sounds good.
Okay, hey, appreciate your call very much, Mike.
I'll talk to you later.
All right,
bye.
Have a great day. Bye-bye. Yeah, it is frustrating when you've got a whole theological system you want to present and you're in a talk show format where you only get a few minutes to make your point. I know, because I don't have enough time to make all my points, and it's my show.
Yeah,
I just don't really...
You do a great job, though.
I'm glad you're here, and we'll talk to you again maybe next week, eh?
All right, talk later.
All right, thanks a lot, Mike.
Bye.
All right, let's talk next to Rick, who's been waiting since, for over a half hour, from Carmel, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Oh, hello, Steve. I was afraid I wasn't going to get on today.
You're finally with us.
Okay, well, I called after the first caller started talking. I think his name was John.
No, Tom. Tom from Monterey.
Tom?
Yeah, he's the Roman Catholic guy?
Right, the one that was talking about John chapter 6.
Yes.
And he was in the right area, and I don't have enough time to say a whole bunch here, but he needs to read John chapter 6, starting with verse 26, going all the way through verse 63, and take that as a whole. Hopefully he's still listening. And, I can't read everything that I've written about it here, but basically our Lord was entering into a discussion with the people that he was preaching to, and they were asking him for bread, and he already told them, you're coming here because you want food.
Yeah.
And they wanted a miracle from him, as Moses did, said, give us some food. And he said, you guys are going about this all wrong. And so then he started making a comparison between himself, even calling himself the bread of life, and he was making a comparison between himself and physical food. And
right.
Making the comparison, I'm giving you spiritual words of wisdom that will give you eternal life. And that's what you need to be seeking. And they never understood this the way he explained it to them, and I won't go into that as to why he may or may not have done it in a way for them to understand. The scripture explains that in other places in the Gospels.
Yep.
But I just wish I had a chance, and it's probably not appropriate, but if Tom could have my email, I would be more than happy to go over it with him. But since we're running out of time here...
Well, I'll tell you what, he sees me from time to time, usually about once a month. He comes to a meeting that I hold in Salinas, and if you want to email me your email, I can put it in his hands. I'm sure he'd be glad to have it.
Sure. What is your email?
It's S_Greg, G-R-E-G-G. Oops. We lost. What happened there? You just got cut off, and it wasn't by me. I don't know what happened there. Rick, but let me give it to you over the air. If you're listening on the radio, my personal email is S_Greg, Steve Greg, S_Greg, 7225@yahoo.com. You can email me directly from our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we had other callers, but they probably figured that Rick was going to be our last caller, and they didn't stay on the line, so our lines are open right now, and we didn't expect Rick to get cut off there. Maybe there's someone calling now. Maybe it's him getting back on with us or not, but I don't know. We'll see. Anyway, I want to remind you while I'm waiting for those calls to come through that I do have a meeting in Santa Cruz area every Thursday night. That's tonight, 7 o'clock, teaching through the book of Acts, verse by verse. You're welcome to join us there. The meeting is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The address is 4525 SoCal Drive in SoCal. Well, George, is this George in Corvallis?
Yes, it is, Steve.
Hey, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you for doing such a good job in talking to the young Mormon man.
Well, I just want to communicate. Yeah.
About 40 years ago, I read a book, No Man Knows My History, by Fawn Brody. She grew up in the Mormon Church, in fact, was the niece of the then president of the Mormon Church, David O. McKay. She had access to all the Mormon records, and she did a lot of research. She's a professor at UCLA, or was, in sociology, and she went back to all the newspaper records in New York and in Illinois, and she wrote a 500-page book, I read that book when my best friend who was a Mormon, tried to get me to join the church. And after I read it, since I graduated from UCLA, I called Fawn Brody and talked to her in person. And I know that she's sincere and came up with the convincing argument that Joseph Smith was not a prophet and was a immoral man and a false prophet. And everybody, every Mormon should read that book. It's based on facts.
Yeah, unfortunately, I don't know if Mormons would read it, or if they read it, if they'd believe it. They'd probably believe it's propaganda. There's a lot of documented history of Joseph Smith that is not flattering to him, but the Mormons, of course, feel that it's slanted and that it comes from the enemies of Mormonism. And, of course, it does in some respects. That is, the people who know these things often become the enemies of Mormonism because they know these things. But, Joseph Smith, of course, before he started the Mormon Church, it's well known. All his neighbors knew this. This is documented. I think there have been court testimony to it back in his own lifetime, that before he started the Mormon Church, he was involved in occult practices and so forth. He was in touch with either evil spirits or else he was doing scams. Either way, whether he was getting in touch from evil spirits or whether he was doing scams, it's neither of them are extremely good credentials for starting the true religion of Christ that had been lost for 1,800 years. Since the time of the apostles, which is what Joseph Smith claimed. But what's so ironic to me is that Mormons, like the rest of us, they're probably not much different than the rest of us, we're very provincial in our thinking. You know, if the people we know and admire, our families, our friends, our preachers, if they're good people, and if they believe like we do, we assume there's something valid about what we believe. But we don't step outside our provincialism and look and say, you know, we could be in virtually any church, in any denomination, or for that matter, any religion, and find people that are admirable, people who are moral, people who are lovable. And if we've been raised in those religions, we might well be convinced of them, even though, you know, they can't all be true. So we have to have some objective way to test the truth claims of religions. And looking at Joseph Smith's background, as you've recommended, certainly is one way to do it with as much objectivity as possible, but also, of course, comparing what Joseph Smith taught and what his successor in the ministry, Brigham Young, taught, comparing that with the scripture. That's the most telling thing to indicate whether he's from God or not.
Good for you, Steve. God bless you.
George, God bless you. I appreciate your call, and thank you so much for doing it. Rick from Carmel, my apologies. We're out of time. You're back on the line, but we didn't catch you off. I don't know what happened there, but maybe we can talk tomorrow. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're here Monday through Friday doing just the same thing, taking your calls, talking to you about whatever you want to talk about, and Mormons, Christian Scientists, anyone, welcome to call up. This is a public access ministry, and you're welcome to call up with your objections or differences of opinion if you want to. And you can keep doing that as long as we have the program on the air. We've been on the air for about going on 9-10 years now, and we do that by paying for radio time, many thousands of dollars every month. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have any organization that underwrites it. The entire expense for paying the radio time and the 800 number comes from people who listen and want to keep us on the air by sending a little money here and there. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website has that address and many resources free to you. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg.